We are going to begin our reading of Scripture in Acts chapter 1, the very familiar historic account of Jesus' ascension. And then from there we will turn to Revelation chapter 22, which describes his glorious return. Acts chapter 1 from 1 through 12. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, have given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, if you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in Scripture. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that is athirst say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him taste of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day we heard about Enoch. Enoch ascended into heaven. Boys and girls, is he still here? No, Enoch is not here. We also can read about an Elijah who was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Is Elijah still here? No, Elijah is not still here. Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven in the clouds of glory. Is Jesus still here? Oh, yes. Jesus is still here. And you may wonder, well, is he still here? How is he still here? Didn't we just read about his ascension to heaven? His disciples saw him go. Well, that's going to be our delightful subject this afternoon. That even though we cannot see him with our eyes, we can see him by faith. And he is with us. And we will listen to the word of God to explain to us how that is so. Our text is from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, that is Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then we're just going to read two of the three verses from Revelation 22 that tell us he is on his way back. Revelation 22:7, Behold, he says, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book, of the prophecy of this book. And then Revelation 22:20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, meaning so it is. And the response of God's church, and may it be ours too, even so come, Lord Jesus. In conjunction with these passages of Scripture, we're also going to take up the 18th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on the page 46 in the back of the Psalter. We're going to consider questions 46 to 49. Question 46 asks, how dost thou understand these words, meaning from the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven? The answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick, meaning the living, and the dead. Question 47. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? The answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? The answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. And finally, question 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And the answer, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we, quote, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. The ascended Christ with us. In the first place, we want to consider the reality of his ascension. In the second place, the purpose for his ascension. We can actually say the purposes of his ascension. And then finally, the glory of his ascension. And we want to enter into that glory ourselves and derive encouragement from it. First, the reality of his ascension. The history of Christ's ascension, which we read a moment ago, we have heard, I am sure, most of us from our very youth. We are well acquainted with what took place on that day outside of Jerusalem. It was 40 days after he had risen that he gathered his 12 and brought them outside by the Mount of Olives. He would have appeared to them and disappeared during that 40 days, teaching them to depend on him by faith, and not just by seeing him and being able to talk to him. The same way he teaches us to depend on his word and his promises. And then he had told his disciples, as you remember, they are to wait. They are to wait for the promise of the Father, he said. The promise being the outpouring of the Spirit, which would give them power to go out and to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the far reaches of the earth, a work continuing till this very day. But then, boys and girls, here's where we get a little bit into confusion, or we might. On the one hand, Jesus promised his disciples he would never leave them. He said as one of his parting statements, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. So I will stay with you. And it seems in the next breath, he tells them he is leaving them. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. How can it be that both are true? That Jesus is with us to the very end of time, as he promised, and yet he left us. His body clearly, visibly, ascended into heaven and has not been seen on earth since, nor shall it be till the end of time, till he comes back in glory. Now that may seem puzzling to us until we begin to think from the scriptures who this Jesus is. As a man, his human body can only be in one place at one time, just like our human body can be. But as God, Jesus never lost all of the attributes of God that are his. So as God, Jesus has infinite wisdom. As God, Jesus is love itself. As God, he is just. He is almighty. And as God, he is everywhere present. Now, we don't make the mistake of one of the early reformers who claimed that Jesus in his human body is everywhere present, because human bodies can't be everywhere present. But as God, he is everywhere present. And what is so remarkable, these eyewitnesses were not alone knowing that Jesus went to heaven. You remember, children, that when Stephen, the first martyr, was being stoned and about to die, he looks up, and what does he see? He sees the body, the human nature of Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, as if to say Jesus was ready to welcome him home. And then of all people, Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the church, persecuting Christians, in that memorable moment on the way to Damascus, he is stopped by that brilliant light from heaven, thrown to the ground. What does he hear? He hears the voice of Jesus of Nazareth from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Turning that man from an enemy into another apostle. Now, why is this important to us today, so many years later? Well, first of all, his ascension, the reality of his ascension, is an assurance on top of an assurance. In other words, how can we know that that grand sacrifice that he made was acceptable to God, except that God raised him out of death, breaking the bands of death and hell asunder, conquering the enemies, as we heard this morning? But then there were others who were raised from the dead. You think of Lazarus' children. You think of people even in the Old Testament who were raised by the power of God through some of the prophets. But what made Jesus different? After being raised from the dead by the power of God, there God, as it were, sealed the great work he had done, as if to say, "Welcome home, my son. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord." None of the others who were raised from the dead experienced such a glory. And so, if we work our way backwards, the ascension of Jesus Christ assures us of his resurrection. He really did live a sinless life on behalf of sinners. He really did forgive sinners. He really did miracles that scriptures describe. Even his enemies had to admit that what he did, no man else could do apart from God. He really did heal. He really did forgive. He really did cast out devils. His gospel was real and powerful and transformative then, and it's real and powerful and transformative now. He's still doing miracles in his church today. And yes, just like he did when he was on earth, he warns the wicked, the impenitent, those who would twist and mar the character of his beloved Father and his worship. But, children, it still leaves us with that puzzling question. We've seen that Jesus did, in fact, go up to heaven. In a similar way, kind of, to Enoch, to Elijah. And yet, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Enoch is gone. Elijah is gone. They're in heaven. But Jesus said, I am with you. Here is where the catechism ties together some of the scriptures that will help us understand. So, for example, we're just going to pass by question and answer 46 for a moment and look at question and answer 47. Is not Christ then with us, even as he said to the end of the world? Christ is very man and very God. And it goes on to say, with respect to the human nature, yes, he is only in heaven. But his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his spirit is at no time absent from us. It is so important ever to keep in mind that the two natures of Christ are always joined together, that he continues to be in glory, as we will hear in a moment, as our advocate. But he is truly with us. Children, he is in this room right now ministering to his people, ministering to us in ways that will be explained in just a few minutes. And so as a real man, that body is before the face of his Father, seated at the right hand of his Father. But as God, he is here with us, and he always will be. No time absent with us, but with us with respect to his Godhead, meaning his divinity, his majesty, meaning his glory. He's no longer with us as a mere man, not even as the God-man in human flesh. He is with us in all of his glory. He is among us as one that reigns, as we heard this morning, one who is victorious over all the enemies. And I'd like us to think about that for a moment. Let's get that right down to ground level. If we are truly sorrowful over our sins, if we are confessing our sins to him, if we are repenting over the way we have offended him by our thoughts and words and deeds that were sinful, even with our sins, if we are trusting in what Jesus did, in what Jesus said, that we might be forgiven, that through the power that he has, we might be changed, that we might live in a way that pleases him, then we will have experienced firsthand Christ living in us. Christ living in us. Children, I think any of us would be thrilled, I would hope so, if Christ was still alive on earth and would visit our home, and we'd be able to talk to him and to ask him questions and to marvel at his wisdom like they did in those days. But he's done something far better than that. He is with us always. He doesn't just come here and then leave, visit us and then depart. It isn't even like the 40 days after his resurrection where he would appear and disappear. So many times in the lives of believers, that's how we think of him. We have an experience of his nearness. We experience intimacy with him, but then our feelings tell us he's gone. He's no longer there. We no longer have a hope like we had before. But what is true of every single sinner who turns to God through Christ, who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, he is not only with us now and then, he is not only with us for a while, he is with us every day, every moment of the day, in every single situation we will ever face. And would to God that we who are believers would live with that in our minds. We often forget that our Lord truly is with us. We rely more on how we feel. We rely on what we experience. We rely on what we think or what we've been taught, perhaps. But the scriptures assure us, he personally assures us, I will never leave you. I am with you always. and he means always. Our feelings cannot be trusted. Even our most precious experience cannot become our Savior. But like we heard last week from Pastor Vanderhoek, it is the telescope of faith that we need to keep our eyes fixed on what cannot be seen by sight. And children, if you've ever looked at a telescope or used a telescope, when you look through that telescope, what do you not see? You don't see yourself, because your eye is looking at something at a distance. And what does that telescope do? It brings something at a distance very close to us, at least in appearance. Well, the Word of God does something better. It brings Christ into us by faith. And how do we know that the apostles believed this? We know by what happened and the very history we read. As soon as Jesus had departed, and children, let me ask you this. If there was someone you really loved, let's say your dad or your mom, or maybe a really close friend, and if that person was leaving you, and you knew you would never see them again, wouldn't you be sad? You'd be heartbroken. I would be. And here Jesus says, I'm going. And he went up into heaven. They saw him go, and he was not seen again in his body on earth. You would think the disciples would say, well, that's it. It's over. No. They believed what Jesus said, that he would be with them. And here's the reaction. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Would to God we walked in this sanctuary each Lord's Day that way, knowing that we are meeting our Lord here. And we're going to see even more precisely just how he meets us here. But to walk into this sanctuary knowing that he is not only with us in a general sort of way, but that we come to worship, that we do so with great joy and anticipation, and are continually in this sanctuary praising and blessing our God. They had great joy. In what? They rejoiced in seeing Christ glorified. And they praised God continually as the telescope of faith knew that he was seated at the right hand of God for them. Well, they handed us that telescope. Not living faith, that has to come from God, but they gave us their eyewitness testimony. We have the Word of God. We can look with a microscope, if we have to, into the Word of God and see these things as the reality that they are. And so may we come into this sanctuary knowing that Jesus is with us, knowing that, as we heard this morning, the Father favors us if by his grace we are clinging to him, crying out to him, trusting in him, relying on him alone. Then we too, believing his word, not our feelings, not our thinking, his word, we will also be praising and blessing God. But still the question, children, young friends, why did he go? We've heard about the reality of his ascension, but for what purpose? Why didn't he just stay with us? Well, that's our second thought. The purpose, or I should say, the purposes of his ascension. We might expect that our Lord had many reasons to ascend into glory, and that's true. But for our purposes this afternoon, we're just going to pick out the most obvious ones and focus on them. Why? Because we don't just want to know about his ascension. We want to enter into the glory of that ascension. We want to see what blessedness is ours by faith in the ascended Christ. The first purpose why he ascended is the greatest purpose. and that is to receive the glory that was due unto him for all that he had done. The Catechism talked about his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit is with us, but he ascended because he would be crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus prayed for that. You may remember in John 17, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Do you remember that text in Hebrews where it said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Which meant his eye of faith, Jesus' eye of faith, was looking for that moment when he would enter into glory. He would see already all of the Old Testament saints that had trusted in him by faith, as it were, his inheritance. And he would rejoice. And the Old Testament already foreshadowed, anticipated that moment. You can just hear the chorus of praise that greeted him when he entered glory. Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." Why? "And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? You can almost see angels and saints in antiphonal responses back and forth. Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then later, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah." Can you just feel the majesty? Can you feel the rejoicing? And yet, beloved, why is that restricted to heaven? We are the church of God. And yes, we need the new birth. And yes, we need the grace of God. And yes, it is a one-sided work of God. But beloved, the church here is the church militant. But we are connected to the church triumphant. We should be hearing those praises, and they should be echoing off the walls of our sanctuary and in the chambers of our heart. Peter later wrote about the very same thing. Talking about Jesus, he says, "Who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." We heard this morning about the vanquishing of the devil's accusations. Hear what Peter is saying. The Lord Christ, the one to whom we turn, the one in whom we trust. It says, "He is gone into heaven at the right hand of God, angels, including fallen angels, authorities, powers, being made subject to him." We look around today. What's the government going to do next? What about regulations? What about the ungodly laws? Where are things going to end up? Don't forget for a second that Parliament, the Prime Minister, the kings of the earth, no one and no power can do anything except what God has decreed to further his purposes. And no, children, he doesn't twist the arms of leaders to sin. He doesn't twist the arms of parliamentarians to pass ungodly laws, but he takes that wickedness and he turns it around for the glory of his name and the good of his people. That's what the Word of God tells us. These are all like puppets on a string, and the King of glory is in charge, and never is his reign ineffectual. "The kings of the earth rise up," Psalm 2 says. "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us cast his yoke from us, break his bands asunder. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. He shall have them in derision." And at the end of that psalm, "Beware, O ye kings and rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, lest his wrath be kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him." So the glory of the Lord is the first reason to receive what is due unto his name. Secondly, his ascension is an assurance to sinners who trust in him by faith. That ascension tells us that he did rise from the dead, that his work on earth was accomplished, that salvation for poor sinners is secure, that the Father is indeed well pleased, not just with his Son's person, but well pleased with his Son's work on behalf of sinners. And what a comfort to realize, and this was one of the highlights to me of last week's sermons. You remember in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was being dedicated, when the Temple of Solomon was being dedicated, what was the crowning moment? It wasn't when the last brick, so to speak, was put in. When that first sacrifice was laid on the altar, what happened, children? That showed that God was pleased. Fire came down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. God was saying, I am well pleased. And I hope I never forget last Sunday when my beloved co-pastor said, and we may be assured that our sacrifice, what is that? The Lamb of God laid upon the altar of the cross. We may be assured that our sacrifice was accepted by the fire of God's wrath that consumed him. So in other words, like the Old Testament saints would come to the tabernacle or the temple and put their guilty hands on the head of that animal and watch that animal be killed in their place. And then if the fire came down from heaven, God is saying, I accept it. You are accepted on account of it. What do we see at Calvary? If our trust is in that Savior, bleeding and dying for the lost like us, the wrath of God poured down upon him assures us that we are accepted on the basis of that sacrifice. But then his ascension is God saying, well done, it is finished. Take your place until I make your foes your footstool. But without that sacrifice, personally trusted in, if you're living apart from that Christ, trying to make it on your own, that wrath of God is going to land on you. And it will do so forever. And here, a free and full pardon for the greatest of sinners is brought to us in the gospel. Why indeed will we die, O Church of God? So in addition to the glory of Christ being accomplished in his ascension, in addition to the assurance that what he did is more than sufficient for us, thirdly, the ascended Christ from his place in glory is not only praying for his church, but Scripture says he is pouring down gifts to his church from that right-hand place of God. So, for example, Psalm 68, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. And then this, thou hast received gifts from whom? Who would give the exalted Christ gifts? His Father. Thou hast received gifts for men. What kind of men? For the rebellious also. For what purpose? That the Lord God may dwell among them. You may be sitting here this afternoon feeling condemned by your own guilt and sin. You may feel the rebellion of your own life against God. Hear what the Word of God is saying. He has ascended for this purpose, to receive gifts from his Father, to pour down on the church, including the rebellious, so that they be rebellious no more. So that the Lord God may dwell among this wretched people. And you remember the people of Israel in the wilderness, how God expressly planted their tents around the tabernacle and they were murmurers, and they were complainers, and they were everything under the sun. And yet, where did God put his presence? Right in the middle of them. How could they approach that presence as rebels? With the sacrifice in hand. How can rebels today approach the very presence of God in the same way? The only acceptable sacrifice, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we even know what some of those gifts are. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 lists some of them. And he, after talking about his ascension, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for, here's the purpose, perfecting, you could also translate it, completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, children, I don't know if you've had a birthday recently. I think you would be very surprised if your parents gave you people for a gift. But the Word of God is saying that some of the gifts that Christ brings to his church are people, prophets, apostles, teachers, and so on. You may think, well, what good does that do? The very point is what the apostle is saying. Every time somebody stands on this pulpit and brings you the Word of God, don't think of who it is. Think of who is speaking through them. All these people mentioned in Ephesians 4 are mere instruments. They are unimportant in themselves. And so the Word of Christ comes through us through the teaching elder. The rule of Christ in his church comes through the ruling elders. The benevolence to the needy comes through the deacons by Christ Jesus. As I was preaching this a couple hours ago, it dawned on me when I was sitting at home, that is exactly why many years ago, elders and deacons and ministers would sit together and stand together. It wasn't that we were somebody special or we wanted to be noticed. It was a visible reminder to the entire church, Christ is working here. So the sitting together, the standing together, that's a tradition, but not without an important message. And would to God we would walk into church and see whoever it is in this pulpit or whoever occupies the elder's bench or the deacon's bench and say, Christ is still working here. And the day that this pulpit goes silent is the day it's time to leave. Because Christ is no longer speaking. And Ephesians says he gives these people as mere instruments. So no more I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ, or Vanderhook, or Lipsy, or McLeod, or whoever it might be. Mere instruments. And if the instrument is dull and not accomplishing its purpose, pray to Christ to work through that instrument. Because he makes or breaks this church. And would to God we would enter this sanctuary with that in mind. Lord, what will thou have us to do today? Now I realize, we can become very discouraged with ourselves, with our church, our condition, our prospects, our weakness, our sins, and so on. But beloved, Christ has not left his church. Christ is continuing to minister still. His human nature is ever united to the divine, which means all power and authority is still his, and it's used as scripture on behalf of the church. So his ministry in glory is personal. It's effectual, it's powerful, it's unstoppable, and it is perfect. And so we need to do only what the disciples did. When Jesus went up into glory, children, they didn't start looking at each other, okay, now what? What are you going to do? How are you going to help? No. They didn't look at their circumstances. Here we are, 12 ordinary men against an entire world. No. They looked up. And they continued to look up. And by the telescope of faith, they saw who they were looking for. They believed the promises he gave, and they went forth and turned this world upside down. And it's still happening. We may pray the ascended Christ that he would continue pouring out his grace here. The disciples looked upward. One more thought. There are many purposes for his ascension. But now we want to see the glory of the Lord. And we want to experience something of that glory for ourselves, not just today, but in the days to come. The writers of the Catechism knew that even the most beautiful doctrinal truths need to come near. So that last question, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, they say, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. An advocate, young friends, today would be something like a lawyer, a good lawyer. So you're accused of many things. And we heard this morning the devil has plenty of that. A good advocate will defend us, try to persuade the judge that we are not guilty. But beloved, we have an advocate who doesn't need to persuade anyone of anything because he already has been declared guilty on the cross, because he has already paid the penalty of the ones he is advocating for, speaking on behalf of. But the beautiful thing is, in the New Testament, the word advocate has an additional meaning. It means someone who comes alongside of us. It is the very same word in the Greek language that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, one who comes near to help. And what a precious thing that is to realize that the glorified Christ ministers to us through the very Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in Christ doesn't just pray for us, pleading his sacrifice on our behalf in glory. No, he's with us through that Spirit. He comes alongside us in our times of need. He comes within us when we feel weak and broken and guilty. Is there a need in our heart, in our life, for such an advocate? Are we overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and lostness and sin? Do we know what it is to appear before God in our prayers bankrupt in self? Coming to that place where we know as we kneel before God, we deserve the wrath of God and eternal hell. Do we realize that it's not our prayers that make the difference? Yes, we should pray, but what should we pray? We're praying to him whose prayers are always answered, are always effectual, are always for our interests. In other words, we need this advocate and no other. Answer 49 continues. Secondly, in addition to an advocate, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that as he as the head will also take up us to himself, his members. In more than one place in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the head of the body being the church. The head ascended, the body will follow. He rose out of the wilderness of this world into heavenly glory, and he doesn't wait till we die to do the same in us. That's exactly that quote where we don't seek the things on earth, but more and more the things above. He's already drawing the body above in our hearts. And isn't that your experience, children of God? Don't you find that over time, we are weary of this world, we are weary of our sins, we are weary of the corruptness of our life, but we are more and more enamored with the place to which we are heading. We are more and more looking to the one who is our deliverer. We are more and more longing for that place where the fresh air of righteousness is everywhere, where no Satan accusations, where no guilty conscience, where no sin is to be found. That is our home. And that's where he's leading us. So even though it may feel like he is draining the swamp of our heart, exposing the corruption of our flesh, he's doing it for that very purpose. This is not your home. The mansions are awaiting you. The King in his glory is beckoning you to come home. And so the head cannot be without the body, young friends, and Christ will not be without his church. And he prayed for that. He prayed for that. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. He begins that here. Have you ever seen the glory of Christ? Have you ever seen the majesty, the beauty of Christ? It starts now. It draws our hearts to want more, to see it face to face. And what's so amazing, when we come to die, we're not going to be ushered into glory by angels. We're not going to have to find our way to glory. Jesus himself will raise believers to glory. He promised it. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, we think of marriage as one of the closest relationships, if not the closest relationship on the earth. God says the two become one. There's intimacy of thought, of love, and all of that. That is but a fraction of the kind of oneness that Christ and his people will enjoy. Paul was searching for something to compare it to, and he used marriage. He goes on talking about the submission and the love of the husband and the submission of the wife, and then he talks about Christ and the church, and he says, this is what I'm really talking about. We are bone of his bones. We are flesh of his flesh. We are one with him. We are united to him indissolubly. What communion? Any communion we've had with the Lord in this life is but a foretaste of that which is awaiting us. And he himself will bring us home to himself. And for those of us who might still be struggling, saying, this is wonderful, but it's so far away, I can't feel connected to it, it's out of reach, I don't have what I need, I think our forefathers anticipated your struggle. Answer 49, thirdly, he sends us his Spirit as an earnest. That secondly talked about a pledge. This thirdly talks about an earnest. Same thing. In the Old Testament, when you were making a bargain with somebody, you didn't have the money to complete the deal, let's say, you'd give them something valuable of yourself as a pledge, saying, I will pay you in full. Our forefathers are saying Christ in heaven is the pledge. Just as surely as I am seated on the throne, you, my needy sinner, trusting in me, will be there. Just as surely. And then here, in this third encouragement, the Spirit of God that is working inside of us is an earnest, a down payment. And it's by his power, it goes on to say, that we seek those things which are above. So there's this Spirit of God as an earnest, a down payment. But then there's also this second part. It is that very Spirit given to us by our ascended Christ who brings us, our hearts, more and more focused on the things that are above. So in this life, in our present struggles, we are told that by the power of that Spirit that is given us. So let's break that down. As our spiritual eyes begin to open, and we begin to come to grips with who we are, and we begin to loathe our sins and our sinful ways in our flesh, as we begin to see a greater and greater need for the Savior, as the Spirit more and more prompts us to lament over and to repent over our sins to God, as we groan for deliverance from this body of sin and death, our wayward hearts, as we are led to the Savior, drawn to the Savior, enamored by the Savior more and more, this is the power of God's Spirit working in us so that we begin to look away from ourselves and look away from the things of this earth that don't supply our heart's need and look to Him and focus on Him and embrace Him and appropriate Him. And that means, even though we have our work, we have our responsibilities, we have our relationships to tend to, we less and less live for these things. And more we are centering on Christ, His Heavenly Father, our need for daily grace, daily power to live lives pleasing to Him, and He's pleased to give it. He loves to give gifts to His children. Don't we love to give gifts to our children, to our grandchildren? Don't we love to see their smiles, their pleasure? How much more does God rejoice in seeing the gifts He gives us being used and valued and believed that they are truly from Him? And here's another thing that Jesus prayed for. John 14:16, I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. So the Spirit of God is with His people always. He's connecting these grand truths to our very heart, to our very circumstances. It is as though He takes the Word of God and He comes within us and He attaches these things to us and they become reality. Jesus is committed to His bride. Jesus laid down His life for her. He is not about to let us go, ever. And when He returns, He's going to receive us Himself. We have His word of promise. And that brings us in our very last moments to Revelation 22. Why did Jesus say 3 times before He closed the book of Scripture, behold, pay attention, I come quickly? And you may remember that in the Greek, it's not a future tense. I'll be there by and by. No, I'm on my way. And I can well understand, and I pray it myself, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, before deliverance is full and complete? But our attitude should be, as we look on the things that are not seen, and look away from the things that are seen, it should be exactly what we read the response of the church. She hears, I come quickly, I'm on my way. What does she say? Even so, come. It's like two people greatly in love, seeing each other at a distance and running toward each other. That should be the attitude of our hearts. Lord Jesus, I'm on my way to Thee, knowing Thou art on Thy way to me. And what a moment of rejoicing that will be. We will be saying with David in rejoicing, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And who upon earth will I desire beside Thee? And here's the most amazing thing of all. Jesus talked about someone who had gone away, a king, I forget exactly who. And He said, blessed are the servants who he finds watching for his return when he comes back. What will happen then? Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, that he, Jesus, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." It's amazing. The Lord of glory, who has all power in heaven and earth, will put on, as it were, the servant's towel once again and say, "Here is the feast that I have prepared for you." And we know that's the case because in Revelation we read that he shall feed his saints and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So yes, children, we can't see him with our natural eyes, but oh, we can see him with the eyes of faith. We can behold him. We can embrace him. We can appropriate him. We can love him by faith. We believe what he says about himself. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, the living God." And I close with this verse from the end of Revelation. "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So my parting question to you tonight, is that your home? Or is this your home? Are you living for that person, for that place, for that time, or for this? The answer to that question is where you will spend all of eternity. Amen.